When we open to chapter 7, we find ourselves in the midst of a political situation. As you know, those are often complex scenarios that defy simplistic explanations. Nevertheless, I'm going to attempt to draw some basic lines of thinking for you to follow. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, it may be good to turn to that map, or if not, you can always use the map in the back of your chair Bible. And a helpful map for you to use may be map number 4 or 5. So open up to map 4 or 5. And this one is not going to say what I hoped it would. So I want you to, if you're looking at maps 4 and 5, you'll see Damascus up here. And I want you to think of Assyria over here. Okay? Assyria was in the process of becoming a formidable nation under the leadership of Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul, as he's sometimes called in the Old Testament, P-U-L. And as I said to you last time, Pul was no man to trifle with. Upon coming to power, he basically had three objectives. First, he wanted to restore order to Babylon, which would have been to Assyria's south. Babylon was a constant thorn in the flesh of Assyria. Second, he wanted to protect Assyria's northern borders from Urartu. And third, he wanted to regain control over Damascus, Syria. Those were the three objectives, and they correspond to the borders and solidifying and expanding borders. The last objective is our concern for understanding how we are to understand what's happening in our text. Now, part of the complexity of the political situation that you ought to understand is this. By the time that Pul ascended to the throne, Assyria had been a rising nation for about 150 years, encountering both prosperity and adversity, setbacks. And so by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 7, Assyria had been the nation to watch for many, many years, although there wasn't consistency with their rise to power. During times of prosperity, they would expand their westward borders into Damascus, and when Babylon would give them trouble, they would have to withdraw their troops from the west and reinforce their southernmost border and try to restore some order in Babylon. And Damascus always took advantage of those times of Assyrian withdrawal by attacking Israel to their south. And so, in the same way that Babylon was a constant thorn to Assyria, Damascus was a constant thorn to Israel. But by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 7, Pul had consolidated his efforts. He'd installed a native king in Babylon, thinking that that would put the people to ease and to rest, though he assumed control over them. He had attacked the northernmost borders and above into the Urartu territory, reducing them to provincial status. And so the north was now secured. And now it was time to advance westward into Damascus. So obviously, Rezin of Damascus saw the handwriting on the wall. And To whom was he going to turn? Well, the logical thing to do was to go south to the adversary Israel. And you can imagine his plea, can't you? Look, if I fall, there's nothing standing between you and Assyria. So you help me, and it will be a help to you. And with that same reasoning, Damascus and Israel sought help from Judah. But Judah had other ideas. Ahaz, king of Judah, sought help from none other than Assyria. I want you to listen to 2 Kings 16:5 and 7 through 9, which was written somewhere about the time of our text. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him. Now, this move obviously infuriated Damascus and Israel. They saw it as a noose-like situation with Assyria on one border, water on another, and now Judah, a vassal of Assyria, to their south. And so in the text we find that Damascus and Israel are going to teach Judah a lesson. And with that background in mind, let's look at Isaiah chapter 7. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, The Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted. Because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls. Set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, and make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. They will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. I think it would be helpful for us to remember that when we look at Israel, we're looking at a church underage, which means that we're looking at the dynamics of a relationship. And the relationship that is in view here is the relationship that exists between the church and the world. Now let me ask you a question. What's the fundamental nature of this relationship that exists between the church and the world? Well, the various passages that you might go to in your head, some that you might go to quicker than others, are those that are found in 1 John. Let me read two of those passages from 1 John chapter 2. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And again, John says, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we get the obvious sense that the world and the church are opposing forces. And so if the world is opposed to the church in the New Testament, then surely it should not surprise us to find that the world was opposed to the church in the Old Testament. But what is surprising, whether it be the church of the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament, or the church of today, what is surprising is when the church forgets about that dynamic. Forgets that the church and the world are opposed to one another. And then tries to become friends with the world. You see, it's not always clear to the church that she's hated by the world, nor is it clear to her that she is supposed to be at war with the world. And certainly that was the case with regard to Ahaz. But perhaps the most troubling thing is this about our text. Here is the representative of the house of David. Here is the son of David, posturing himself as a servant and son of Pul, the king of Assyria. Now, how in the world can the son of David posture himself as the son of Assyria? And the only thing that we can say is that this man has covenantal amnesia. And so it's the blessing of the Lord that God sends his prophet to Ahaz to remind him of who he is, that he is the servant and son of the Lord God of Israel. And that leads to the first point that I want us to notice this morning. What we have here is a call to the son of David to be the son of God. A call to the son of David to be the son of God. Now, there's no denying the fact that Judah was in the midst of a crisis situation. Israel and Damascus were camped in Ephraim, which was not more than 20 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. The land in the north was just teeming with enemies. And so Ahaz obviously had to develop a strategy. What am I going to do? He asked himself, do I go to Egypt? And we'll find later on in the book of Isaiah that there is a going to Egypt. But he asked himself, do I go to Egypt? And the answer now is obviously no. At this point in time, Egypt was hopelessly fragmented. She couldn't stand on her own two feet, let alone stand up to the bully on the block. Well, what about Israel and Damascus? They've made overtures for me to join them. Do I go with them? Well, here's the thing. If you're studying the situation around you, are you going to seek an alliance with those two that appear to be on the ropes getting pummeled? Probably not. For Ahaz, the best plan was to go to the strongest, biggest bully on the block and make friends. And that's what he did. He went to Assyria. If you can't beat him, join them. Now, it's bad enough that he goes to the world for help. It's bad enough that he goes to the Assyrians for help. But it's the way that he approaches Assyria as well. He went to them. He went to them like a child going to a father seeking help. You remember what he said? I'm your servant and your son. Now, Assyria grants the help. But obviously, this doesn't matter. Our text says that the heart of Ahaz and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. Obviously, the decision to go to Assyria for help wasn't enough. It wasn't ministering to the need. Even the biggest bully on the block could not stop the shaking heart, the trembling hands, the fearful thoughts. And so Ahaz, what does he do? He takes extra measures. And notice what he's doing when the prophet of God meets him. He's doing one of two things, or he's doing both of them. He's outside. He's on the highway. And he's either checking his own water supply before the upcoming siege, or he's doing what Hezekiah would later do. He's cutting off the water supply to all the armies that might gather around the city. And it's while he's doing these things that Isaiah, prompted by the Lord, met him and brought him face to face with God and who he's supposed to be, the son of David. Now, I want you to notice how that unfolds in the text. I want you to think about this. Ahaz had sent the message to the king of Assyria, I'm your servant and your son. Now, Paul's response is anything but fatherly, isn't it? Assyria came with demands. They decided that we're going to leave out the son part and we'll take you as a servant. I want you to listen to 2 Kings 28:20, speaking of Ahaz asking Assyria for help. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Paul came with demands. He said, all right, you want to be my servant? I'll tell you what it's like to be my servant. And he came and he afflicted him rather than strengthened him. But now notice how God himself goes to Ahaz. Ahaz isn't even seeking after God, but God comes to him as a father seeking after a son who's wayward and lost. Listen to what he says. Listen to the opening words. Take care. Be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted. And the reason is clear, isn't it? God is going to care for his son. You know, it's interesting. These are, you know, the edge is sort of filed off of these things when they're translated. Be quiet, the prophet says. Be quiet. I like the last one. Don't be soft-hearted. Why? Because your dad is here. Your father is here. And this leads to the second aspect. God knows the heart of his son David. He knows how to minister to a son. Now, isn't this the greatest father? Isn't this the greatest father? I mean, this is a father that not only can be gentle and pick up his son in his arms and show him with gentleness and mercy his far-reaching love for him, and at the other can put that child in this arm and go whip on the biggest guy on the block. That's a dad. That's a father. And so as a father, God invites Ahaz to ask a sign of assurance. And notice the parameters. He tells him to ask for a sign as deep as Sheol and as high as the heavens. In other words, I'm coming to minister to you, Ahaz. Ask for a sign that will calm your fears. Ask for a sign that will be a display of my fatherly care. Ask for a sign that will minister to your heart. Now, I don't know about you, but the story alone ministers to me. This is a father who loves his wayward son seemingly without limits. And what son doesn't cherish the overtures of love that are expressed by a father? And if that's true of an earthly father, how much more so is it true of the heavenly Father? But that wasn't true for Ahaz. Here's a man who has no instincts for God. He has no son-like instincts. You know, the donkey who can't admire the creation of the world the way that we can admire the creation of the world. You know, you can carry your dog inside on a beautiful night with the sun glowing, and that dog is oblivious to the beauty. He or she is acting on instinct. But the donkey that acts on instinct can see the master coming with the bucket full of oats and run to him. And Ahaz can have a prophet come and say, your father loves you and he's willing to give you any sign that will calm your heart. And Ahaz has absolutely no instincts for God. He simply says, I will not ask, nor will I put the Lord to the test. The response has a ring of piety to it, doesn't it? It has a ring of instincts, godly instincts about it, doesn't it? It has that ring to it. He seems to be alluding to Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Now, do you remember the situation at Massah? You remember they were thirsty. They were afraid. They sought help from Moses and he gave them water from the rock. Now the text says this in Deuteronomy, they tested the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? They tested the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? Moses, come on. But Ahaz wasn't saying, is the Lord among us or not? He was saying, I don't care. That's not even an important question to me. Ahaz was simply using pious language, feigning instincts to disguise his lack of regard for the Almighty. He was hiding behind the language that he learned in the temple or from his mother's knee. He'd listened enough to the prophets to know the lingo. But he had no instincts for God. Now here's the interesting thing. It's an observation. It's something that a person like Ahaz doesn't realize. And this is true of people like Ahaz. They don't seem to realize that a person who knows the Lord and the Lord's Word can see through the facade. Can see through the disguise. You know what I mean? I want you to think of it like this. I want you to think about going up to Calvin or Rick and trying to assume a posture of equality when it comes to Augustine. Or go up to John Finney and with no background of construction whatsoever and try to assume a posture of equality with him when it comes to talking about how to build a building. They're going to see pretty quickly that you don't know what you're talking about. But here's the difference between somebody like Calvin or Rick or John. They'll smile at you politely. Shake their head. And then if you're John and you go to put that board there, he'll go, let's try putting it somewhere else. But not Isaiah. The prophet says, "Listen now, O house of David." Notice how he's reminding Ahaz who he is. He's reminding him that he stands in the line and the lineage of David. Listen, house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Ahaz had not only failed to recognize who God is, which is a striking thing because we've just been in Isaiah chapter 6 and we know who God is beyond the shadow of a doubt. But he's also failed to recognize who he is. He's failed to recognize that he is the son of David who ought to be the son of God. And that leads to the next point. The second point I have for you. God will supply a sign. Now, let me ask you, have you ever wondered why God chose to give a virgin-born child as the sign? I mean, if this is a sign of deliverance, if this is a sign of comfort to a people that have enemy nations encamped about 20 miles away from their city, well, couldn't you think of something more effective than a virgin-born child? Isn't there something a bit more practical? I mean, think about this. When Israel fled, now God could have done anything he wanted, but when Israel fled Egypt, what did he do? He put a huge pillar of fire behind the people of God, separating them from the people of Egypt. I mean, why not a huge wall of fire? Or how about a huge hailstorm that wipes them out and then they go plunder the nations? But no. A child born of a virgin, that's the sign. Why? Why that as the sign? Well, you know, I think the answer is fairly straightforward and simple. It would make sense for the sign to coincide with the circumstances, wouldn't it? For example, if Ahaz refused to be a faithful son, doesn't it make sense that God would send a faithful son as a sign? Doesn't that make sense? And the fact is that a virgin would give birth to him indicates that this son would be God's son, Emmanuel, as Matthew's gospel fully attests. Do you see the logic in that? Okay, Ahaz, you want to refuse to be who you are? You want to refuse to acknowledge who I am? Fine, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you a sign. The sign will be, I'll show you what a faithful son looks like. My son, Emmanuel. I think that's what's happening here. That's why the sign is the sign of a virgin-born child. Now, here's the difficulty. There is difficulty. And I'll put the difficulty in the form of a question. Did the prophet, as God's spokesman, understand and intend that a child would be born in his own time so as to be a sign for Ahaz as the first fulfillment, but also point to a second fulfillment in the Messiah over 700 years later, as Matthew's gospel indicates? In this sense, there would be a double fulfillment of the sign. So there would be a first fulfillment, a child that's born in the lifetime of Ahaz, but then the ultimate and secondary fulfillment, the Messiah who's born. That's one way to understand the text, but there's another way. And again, I'll put it in the form of a question. Does this prophecy have a singular fulfillment in the birth of Christ? Does it have a singular fulfillment in the birth of Christ? Well, I'm going to be upfront with you about this. This is not an easy question. These aren't easy questions to answer. And neither option is free from difficulties. However, I'm persuaded that the prophecy has a singular fulfillment in the birth of Christ. Let me give you a couple of reasons why I think that. First, folks who argue for a double fulfillment often believe that Mahar Shalal Hashbaz in 8:3 is the child that satisfies the first tier fulfillment. And supporting this view support for the view is often taken from 8:18, which is where Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts." Now, that's one way of saying that there is a first tier fulfillment and a second tier fulfillment. And we see the first tier fulfilled in Mahar. But there are problems with that view. For example, and I'll start in 8:18, how was it that Isaiah's children were for signs and wonders in Israel? Well, at the very least, and we can answer this from our own text in chapter 7, it was by their names. In other words, the reason why Isaiah took Shir Jashub to the meeting was because of his name. His name was a sign of hope for the future. It meant a remnant shall return. By having Shirab Jashub with him, he was in effect saying, Ahaz, a remnant will return. Think of his name, Ahaz. And it's in this sense that they are signs to Israel. Not that they in any way embody a first fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. But second, with regard to this first, the girl who's supposed to give birth is a maiden, a virgin, but Maher's mother is a prophetess. Not to mention the fact that Maher is not named Emmanuel. Well, second, why do I see this as having singular fulfillment in the birth of Christ? Second, the child mentioned here in chapter 7 seems to be the same child mentioned in 9:6. And here we're told that he is the mighty God, which explains to us how God will be with us. Can you imagine this? The one who's seated on the throne in chapter 6, the one whose glory filled the entire temple, he will be clothed in the poverty of his people so that he might bring God near to them. So the thrice holy God will be among us through the virgin birth. What is more, thirdly, in chapter 8, we're told in chapter 8 that, and this is verse 8, that the land already belongs to Emmanuel. In the day of Ahaz, the land already belongs to Emmanuel. And his land will be swept through by the enemy because of the unfaithfulness of Ahaz, David's son. But because it's his land, Emmanuel's land, there is hope. In other words, Emmanuel's land may be invaded. Emmanuel's people may be carried away. But God's faithful son will bring restoration when he appears. And when he does appear, Isaiah 9 says that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with righteousness from then on and forever. You see, it seems to me that Isaiah has a singular fulfillment in mind. Clearly, God will come to dwell among us, born of a woman in the likeness of human flesh. And you see how this is fulfilled in the New Testament. In Isaiah, or in Ephesians, we were told that Christ came and preached peace to us. Doesn't that sound like Isaiah? In Matthew 28, he talks about having dominion over the entire world. And his ascension, he sits down at the right hand of the Father and he rules. But Ahaz refused to listen. He refused to be comforted. And even when God told him that he would provide a sign for him, he still refused to believe it. Ahaz was in the line of David according to the flesh, but he did not have a heart like his forefather. He was in the church, but not of the church. Now, I want you to remember something. When we look at Israel, we are looking at a church underage. And as we look at this church underage, we're supposed to learn from its examples. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them, that is Israel, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Now I think that we could learn at least two interesting things from Paul here about our own text. First, the things we read about in Isaiah 7 are for our instruction. That's not to say that a text like this is simply instructive. But it's that at the very least. It's more than that, though. It gives us hope, encouragement. When we couple it with chapter 6, it provides for us a sense of awe. But in the end, in light of 1 Corinthians 10, it forces a question upon us, doesn't it? It forces a question upon us. It forces us to ask ourselves, what kind of son am I? What kind of daughter am I? And you know, I have a sneaking suspicion that we'll discover that when we ask that question, we'll realize that we have a lot in common with Ahaz than we care to admit. Now that's not to say that there are not great differences between us and Ahaz. Hopefully there are great differences between us and Ahaz. There need to be if we name ourselves after Christ. But the great difference between Ahaz and ourselves must be this. It must be that we listen and believe. Because we're told in our text in verse 9 that Ahaz was supposed to listen and believe and therefore be established, but he failed to listen and believe. And that's what Jesus' ministry is all about, isn't it? In Mark chapter 4, we learned that he came and he said, listen, listen, hear my word, listen. And we can evaluate what kinds of sons and daughters we are by whether or not we listen and believe. And that leads to the second point. To what we must listen to. Second, the glorious fulfillment to which the Old Testament looked forward has come. In other words, these are the last days. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Son on the throne of chapter 6 has become incarnate. Now you see what that means. It means that the sign that God promised to Ahaz has come to pass. He had to look forward to it. We must look back to it. Regardless, it has come to pass. And we're living in the fullness of that sign. And this is what that means. It means that a spiritual springtime has arrived. And as a result, no matter what our circumstances, we can take care and be quiet and have no fear and not be faint-hearted. Christ has indeed come. And may it be that our eyes are steadfastly, firmly fixed upon Him. Father in heaven, thank You for the day that You've given, for our time to be together in Your Word. Thank You for enabling us by Your Spirit, through the Word, to cast our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see Him ever more clearly, that we may not fear, tremble, or shake, that our eyes may be steadfastly fixed upon Him. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Respond to God's word and pray to Psalm 146.